I'll invite you to turn into your Bibles to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. If you weren't here the last couple of weeks, you would know that last time we didn't get very far, so it's nice that you haven't missed much. I'm not sure whether I should necessarily apologize for not getting very far in my material, because I try to be connected to the Scripture and to the Lord's leading and to Him aiding me in my explanation to you. And I guess sometimes it just takes longer than I would like. There will come a day, hopefully, where it will be shorter. I know that that's like what you're all wondering. When is the day when it's going to be shorter? I ask myself the same question, believe me. But, you know, Scripture is just so deep. It's so rich. It's hard to get past certain things without making mention of them. So just know that I am trying to work hard for you so that you understand the message of Ephesians. And if you remember, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, this is your key passage in Ephesians. I know I've said that a lot about everything I've preached, but it's true. This is your purpose statement in Ephesians here. This is your theme of Ephesians. Everything here is coming together. So Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 is of great importance to understand the message of Ephesians. So what that means is take a highlighter and highlight those five verses. For this message, you'll have to remember that we're still talking about the leadership and the purpose of the church. In the last two sermons, we covered the leadership. We got as far as verse 11. That's right. We preached on verse 11 twice. We'll get to the purpose today, and we'll ultimately finish with the result of the church, hopefully today, possibly next week. And that is the result of the church, what the church accomplishes, what the church looks like when it is whole, when it has every single necessary component it needs to move forward. So there's your grand overview. We have the leadership of the church as represented in verse 11. We have the purpose of the church really in verse 12 and bleeding into 13. And then the result of the church, 13 all the way down to 16. Let me read Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 for you. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, if you remember, the first point to this whole sermon series was the church is founded on good leaders. That was the first point. We're moving beyond that today. Point number two, the leaders form the body. The leaders form the body. And this is in 12a. By the way, I'm going to say 12a, 12b, 12c. I am naturally dividing up verse 12 into three subsections, okay, in terms of full clauses. We'll get there in just a second, but just so you know, preview of coming attractions. So what do I mean by the leaders forming the body? I mean that they develop you spiritually. They develop you mentally. They cultivate your growth for Christ. They cultivate your love for Christ. They help you understand the word, and they help you make that doctrinal and practical. Now, this point needs to be crystal clear in your mind. Let's hope it's crystal clear in mine, but it needs to be crystal clear in your mind. And for that reason, I'm going to do some raw exegesis. What that means is, I don't want to use the word boring, because I actually don't think this is going to be boring, but it could get a little tedious. That's okay. The reason why I'm warning you is so that you can be prepared. But exegesis really means to tear the text open. It's from the word exagesthai. Ex meaning out of, right, are exit signs. That's how you get out of the building, right? Ex and agesthai means to lead or to guide. So the text is leading us out. It's giving us direction. We are holding the hand of the text, and we are following the text. Why? Because it's God's word. So we're critically explaining and interpreting this passage by seeing three things. I'm going to tell you three things. I'm going to tell you about the structure, I'm going to tell you about the grammar, and I'm going to give you some definitions. Structure, grammar, definitions. You could do exegesis by doing history or the culture, things like that, but in this case, we're doing the structure, grammar, and definitions. First, the structure. Notice that in verse 11, it's really an assertion. It's a statement of fact. Let me give you a paraphrase. Christ gave gifted men to the church. Christ gave gifted men to the church. That is what verse 11 is asserting. Then when you look at verse 12, you see three clauses. Three clauses. Clause number one in verse 12. Christ gave gifted men to the church for the equipping of the saints. Clause number one. Clause number two, that the saints would go into the work of service. Clause number three, that the saints would be committed to the building up of the body of Christ. Three clauses there in verse 12. So that is your structure. You have an assertion, a statement of fact in verse 11. You have the purpose of the leaders in verse 12, right? The leaders exist in the church to equip the saints. And then you have coordinate purpose statements in 12b and 12c. In other words, they're the same. They are the same type of statement. We're talking about the saints doing the work of ministry. We're talking about the saints building up the body of Christ. So that's your structure. How about the grammar? And by the grammar, I mean the arrangement of phrases in relation to one another. So now we're not just talking about the definition of the phrases. We are talking about how they relate to one another. That's what I mean by the grammar. In verse 12, you'll notice that for is your first word. Some of your Bibles might say to equip or to prepare. Same kind of idea. You'll see that in just a moment. The word for introduces a subordinating clause. A subordinating clause. What that means is verse 12 cannot exist without verse 11. You need verse 11 to understand verse 12. Now, those of you who are sitting there like, yeah, duh, that's why 11 comes before 12. But let me show you something. John 11:35, see? John 11:35 makes sense. Jesus wept. That is a full, complete sentence. You have a noun and you have a verb. You know exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus is crying. But you don't know why Jesus is crying. And for that, you need to go to John 11, not now, but you need to go to John 11 to understand the context and why he's weeping. In this case, in the sense of here in chapter 4, verse 12 is not a complete thought. It's not a complete thought because it's not a complete sentence. That's why you need verse 11. So 11 and 12 are connected. And it tells you that the leaders are in the church to spiritually direct the saints, okay? So that's the first thing I want you to notice. By the way, the Greek word for for, pros, P-R-O-S, it is a word that is defined by going towards a goal or a purpose, moving towards an intention, moving towards a complete project. So pastors and teachers' ultimate goal for you to be equipped. That's the ultimate goal. Not for you to be happy. I'd love for you to be happy while you're here. That would make our relationship so much better, and I would enjoy that. It's not for you to do whatever you want around here. That's not my goal. That's not Scripture's goal. The Scripture's goal is not for you to be your own boss. It's not, the Scripture's goal for me is not for me to be my own boss. Scripture's goal for me and for you is to be complete. Complete. And that little Greek word pros tells us the intention and the goal that we're going to. Remember, in the English, that's for, or in some of your Bibles, the word to. So to complete the idea of grammar in verse 12, your next two phrases, 12b and 12c, are dependent upon 12a. Dependent upon 12a. Here's what that means. See the word saints? You have the word saints in there, correct? The saints. That's you. The saints become the subject, if you will, of verse 12b and 12c. So you would interpret it as such. The saints do the work of service. The saints are committed to the building up of the body of Christ. So it becomes the subject, if you will, of those two phrases. Now, just in case you've ever wondered about your purpose in life, here it is. It's all in verse 12. Am I a little loud, Rick? Is that why you're getting up? I don't know. Yeah. Sorry. Apologize. Hey, you have somebody who's passionate, right? Isn't that good? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Thanks for being my guide, Rick. I appreciate that. Leading me out. All right. Your purpose is all in verse 12. It's all in verse 12. Everything that you need to be committed to life, if you are looking for that void that you need to fill, if you're wondering about what would God have me do, it's all in verse 12. Now, typically to that question, I get, my purpose is to glorify God. But I want you to notice something. That is a very, very incomplete thought. How do you glorify him? Why do you glorify him? What's the content of glorifying him? How do you glorify him in terms of pulling out his word? How do you know you're making the correct applications, right? You have to answer all those questions by saying to glorify God. Here's how you glorify God specifically in this context. You and I are committed to doing ministry in the church. In his church. It's his church. And that is what he has told us to do. We give glory by doing, give glory to God by doing the work of ministry. You see that? You see why the structure is so important for you to understand and the grammar? Because you miss that jewel of implication and practicality if you don't understand the structure or the grammar of the passage. Your purpose for life goes begging. But when you see that, you have purpose for life. Your purpose is to get intimately involved in a church with the people, ministering with them, discipling them, teaching them, also being discipled. We'll talk about that a little later. So that's the grammar. Let me give you a definition that is going to be important. A definition. Equipped. Equipped. 12a, for the equipping of the saints. Greek word kartismos. Kartismos. Katartismos, excuse me, can't read my own writing. Katartismos, not that you guys really care. A complete readiness, a complete preparation, being able to carry out a said objective. For a full explanation of this, I want you to turn with me to Luke 6:40. To Luke 6:40. As you're turning to Luke 6:40, you need to understand a little background of what Luke is doing. This is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the greatest sermon ever preached. It also happened to be preached by, of course, Jesus Christ. Now, the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety is seen in Matthew 5 through 7. Okay, so Luke is giving you his version. But Matthew is really the complete place to go if you want to see the whole sermon. Luke gives you just some tidbits about it, as it would seem. Now, the reason why it's why I call it the greatest sermon, that would be difficult, right? Because Christ preached more than one sermon, so you're technically saying that he did something better than what he did later or earlier. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just trying to get you to think in your mind in terms of how to classify this. This is a major, major, important sermon, and here's why it's really important. Because Christ explains the law in its full implications to its fullest extent. You see, the law is about the heart. Now that was revolutionary for the day. That's why in the sermon he said, you had heard it said, such and such and such, but I say to you. See, he's not technically redefining the Old Testament. He's telling them how they misinterpreted it. He's telling them how they did not understand it. So the law is about the heart. It is not something that you perform externally, which the Jews were so committed to. They were committed to the performance. Why? For the sake of performing it. That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't bring, yes, what exactly? No, what? Nobody gets it. Good job back there in the back row. I like that. Maybe you guys didn't hear that. But on the other hand, the law is something that you love. It's something that you love. You love God's word. You love his law. So what happens? You keep it because there's a relationship there. There's an obligation there. An obligation out of authoritative leadership? No. Authoritarian? No. There's an obligation there because Christ has the utmost love for you. How could you do anything different? And that's what Christ is saying here in this passage. So Luke 6:40. Let me read it for you. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Okay? The reason why I gave you all that background is for you to realize that it is perfectly acceptable in the law, in the Word of God, in Christianity, to have a pupil-teacher relationship. That's just how things work. That's how Christianity works. Really my father, but let's forget my father just for a second. Jeff Tritt was really the first person that ever came up to me. I was in junior high at the time. I thought he was a big nerd because he tried to relate to me, and I was in junior high, and he thought I had like these baggy shorts on and stuff. And so, you know, he came, what's up, dog? And I'm like, hi, I don't even know who you are. You know, get away from me. But he had an intimate relationship with my father. And Jeff knew that I was going into high school, and he happened to be in high school ministry. So what is he doing? He's initiating his first conversation with a young 13 or 14-year-old at the time, seeking him out, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, I'm going to be watching you, and you and I are going to read the Bible together. Why? Because I needed to be taught. And that's just the truth. And sometimes it doesn't function age specifically. In that case, he's old. He's listening to these every now and then, so I'll get a good crack about that later. But he's getting up there. But he was probably 45 at the time when I was 14, right? So in that sense, someone older is training someone younger. It doesn't always happen like that, and that's okay. But it usually does happen like that. And the point here is that the teacher-student relationship is a biblical paradigm. And the pupil, the disciple that is being made, is supposed to come to the point of being fully equipped. You can see that in verse 40. Fully trained. That's the same word of Ephesians 4:12. In fact, they're related. One of them is the noun. This one is the verb. Katartizo. Katartizo. It's the verb. Okay? And it means to thoroughly prepare for a task to meet its stringent demands. If you're taking notes, all you need to know is the stringent demands. There are stringent demands on discipleship. Christ himself made those demands. You can read about them, for example, in Matthew 10, Luke 14. There are stringent demands on discipleship from him himself. More simply, this word means to make ready, to be prepared, to perfect something, to be perfected, as in the sense of a craft. How many of you have perfected the art of shooting a gun? How many of you have perfected the art of riding? How many of you have perfected the art of construction, flipping houses. I know there's some of you that understand what I'm talking about, right? You understand how to flip houses if you do that because you've done it before. When you go into a house, you know what you're looking for because you've perfected it. You understand it. This is the same kind of word. The saints are to be what? Perfected. When I'm committed to discipleship, my job is to perfect you as a craft. Not because I have to do it, but because God has said, you will do it. That is the work that matters, and I have gone all in on that. You should too. The joy that you get out of it is truly indescribable. I can't really tell you what I think about Jeff Tritt. I mean, in a sense, he saved my life. Now, that's not really true because my parents were committed to me as well, right? But I'm just saying, somebody outside of my parents came and gave me a lift, right? And speaking to you parents for a second, by the way, you need to be discipling your children. You need to be committed to them. You need to be committed to Christ in them. I need to be committed to Christ in my family. They are a direct result of my leadership. Your family is too. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1:10. 1 Corinthians 1:10. And we'll see the word once again. By the way, in case you're wondering, why is he taking us to all these passages? Why can't he just define it himself and just move us along? Part of the reason why I take you to other passages is to show you how to do this, okay? Because eventually you'll figure it out. You'll figure out similar words, and that's how authors did it. This is called biblical theology. You take a word that was used in the text, in Ephesians, and you go and you look for it elsewhere to see how they defined it. Now, you can't always do that. I get that. But I'm just giving you a tool in your belt to utilize, okay? So if you're confused about something, if you don't know what something means, you might want to hop online, give me a call. I'll probably have a book for it. Usually, that's what happens, right? And we can sit down together and explain, hey, what does this mean? I don't understand this. You can understand what this means by going and looking at similar passages. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:10. The church at Corinth is experiencing every kind of problem. If you think there are bad churches out there, if you think we're in a bad spot at all, I'm just being funny, right? It's not as bad as Corinth. Corinth was terrible. They had every kind of problem. Let me give you some examples. They had divisions in their church, and not the good kind of division where you allow the word of truth to divide truth from error, right? That's important. It's important that we are divided from whom? People like the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? We let the word of God do that. We let the word of God divide us. That's okay. That's a good division, right? Because we're standing for truth. That's the idea. But the Corinthians were committed to all the wrong kind of divisions. They were saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas. Notice how they're all disciples. And then the really spiritual ones who thought they were spiritual wanted to say, well, I'm of Christ, right? They know that's the right answer, so they use it to sound more spiritual than people. But unfortunately, because they're causing the division as well, they're just as non-spiritual, we'll say, as the rest of them. Okay, so there's these divisions that shouldn't exist. What else? You have Christians suing one another in chapter 6. That gets very interesting. The reason why you don't sue other Christians is because you are giving up some kind of case into the hands of unregenerate people who technically, by the definition of the Word of God, can't think right. That's why you want to handle your issues in-house at a good church with people who think through Scripture, with people who think rightly. Why? Because they love you. They're not going to be biased. That's the whole idea. That's the whole idea. So for Christians to be suing one another in the sense of taking them to court, they're actually operating how? According to the world. The church doesn't do that. the church operates underneath its head, and that is Christ. You get in the Word, that's how you solve your problems. That's how you solve your problems. The church at Corinth didn't understand that. They weren't disciplined. Speaking of discipline, they didn't have any. They didn't have any church discipline, which means there's not going to be any fear of God before their eyes. They're not going to fear God because there's no discipline. There's no reason to. What else was happening? They were abusing the Lord's Supper, something that you don't want to do because, and I say, quote, 1 Corinthians 11:28-ish, you will drink judgment on your head if you take the supper in an unworthy manner. Now, whether that's in attitude or out of negligence, or maybe some of the Corinthians were actually giving the supper to non-believers, that's a no-no. Why? Because you're drinking judgment on your head. One more. They had trouble with gifts. We've talked about gifts before in Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. You have a spiritual gift. You need to develop it. The Corinthians were struggling with this concept. Now, the answer to all of these problems is in verse 10. If they would just do what is written in verse 10, it would solve all their problems. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now, I exhort you, that is, I plead with you, I appeal to you, pay attention to what I'm going to say. Brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that, here it is, you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Made complete. There is our word. Katartizo. To be made complete. To be made ready. Now, in the NIV, you have agree with one another. In the ESV, you have united. For our growing HCSB crowd, you also have united, per Rick Rickerson. A lot of you have HCSB Bibles now, which is a great thing. It's a good translation. But all of those translations do not capture what's really happening here, okay? Because what those translations have done, and that's okay. By the way, every single translation, okay, they almost be different sometimes just to be different, which is really annoying, okay? But that's just going to happen. There are times when the ESV is going to do a better job. There's going to be a time when the HCSB does a better job. There's going to be a time when the NASB does a better job. That's just the nature of the beast. But all of those translations that I listed, they make this into a horizontal fellowship issue, right? That's it. You just need to be united with one another. You just need to agree with one another. That's not what's going on here, okay? At least, let me say this, it's not the full picture. That is kind of what's going on. This is about a vertical relationship. This is about corporately being united under God. See, that's the difference. It's not just learning to live with one another in peace, in harmony. It's about coming under God's word and agreeing together, working out the text together, living under the same authority of God together. That's what's happening here. And what does this word mean? Why did I take you here? So that you could see that in the context of the Corinthians, they needed to adjust their character to the point of full qualification. If you're looking for your relevancy, there it is. Equipping the saints is about adjusting your character to full qualification. How do you do that? Good question. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. And this is the last one we'll flip to. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Now, we've gone here quite a bit, if you can remember. The reason why we've gone here quite a bit is because 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 is your basis for inspiration. It's your basis for authority. It's your basis for the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity. That's a $5 word. Let me give you the $1 word. The clarity. Clarity. The fact that Scripture is lucid. It is easy to understand. Think about what you are saying if you actually say that God's word cannot be understood. Oh boy. What are you saying? You're saying that God wrote in a fashion where he didn't communicate well. I don't want to stand there. You don't want to stand there. God's word is crystal clear. This is also the basis for illumination, and especially inerrancy, the fact that your Bibles are without error. They are without error in the parts and in the whole. They have to be. They have to be. Which, by the way, I'm sorry, I keep on stalling, but I can't help but explain some things to you. I really feel like I have your attention as well. Your first step towards not understanding Christianity and giving up Christianity, yielding to the world, yielding to liberalism, whatever it's going to be, is stepping off that first step and saying the scriptures are not inerrant. You just lost everything. Because you lose the Christology. And furthermore, Christ is a liar, right? Because he thinks the scriptures are inerrant. Read the Gospels. He quotes them as if they are inerrant. And what does he call them? The Word of God. You think about that for a second. If you step off that step and say the Bible is errant, you have now made out Jesus to be a liar and technically a sinner and someone who now cannot pay for the sins of the world because he is morally corrupt and he doesn't understand an appropriate worldview. That's a big problem. Huge problem. But that's why 2 Timothy 3 is so important. 2 Timothy 3 is so important because it tells us that we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. What do I mean by verbal plenary? I mean that all the words carry equal weight. They all carry equal weight. So there's not one word that you can cut out. Not one word. If you read Matthew 22 sometime, by the way, you'll notice that Jesus makes a major theological argument on one tense of a verb. Tense. And he makes it on the argument that the Pharisees and scribes thought it was past. He interprets it as present. And he says, it doesn't say that he was their God. It says that he is their God. Inerrancy is important. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 is important. Highlight them. Know them, memorize them, understand them. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is inspired by God. It is breathed out by him. It is written of him and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Equipped. There is our verb. And the point of this is simple. The more of the word of God you know, and can apply, the more equipped you are for ministry. The more you don't know the Word of God, the more you are not equipped for ministry. So being ready, being fully developed, is predicated on your knowledge of the Word of God. This is why, when you read the Scripture in your devotions, which, by the way, devotions, meaning you need to be devoted to the reading of the Word, they're hard work. You need to interpret them. You need to observe them. You need to apply them. Devotions are hard work. You don't just read a chapter and forget about it. You don't just read 10 verses and forget about it. Now, you can do devotions several different ways. You can do big picture. You can read 5 chapters a day in the same book, right? Or like read 1 John every single day. It's 5 chapters, right? If you read 1 John every day for 30 days, you're going to know what 1 John says, right? You can also get very technical. You can read a couple verses a day, but you better be committed to those. You better be committed to defining them and understanding them. You better be committed to understand how they fit in the flow of the context of Scripture. And here's my encouragement to you. Don't read the Scripture with a spotlight on what you already know. Why? Because you won't grow. You can't grow. Why? Because you're just going back and you're regurgitating things that you already are familiar with. That is going to be an issue in your Christian walk eventually. And yet, you can say that you've read the Bible every day for 40 years. In fact, I read a book. This is a great book. It's called Johnny Can't Preach. You might want to pick it up. Easy read. And its premise is simply that we have preachers in America that can't preach because they can't read, and they can't read because they can't write. And, you know, it's, you can definitely tell that the author has a very interesting sense of humor. But I got about three quarters of the way through the book, and he made a connection for me that explained a lot of things. And I had seen this kind of thing in the church, but I couldn't explain it. And he went on to say, there's a phenomenon in the church where you could read your Bible every day for 40 years and not change. Huh. Why is that? He said, because you read what you already know. And you don't stretch for anything. Everything for you to grab is all right in front of you. I mean, do we read 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, a verse that I've taken you to probably three times already, and say, oh, well, we understand this. And I get that. We do understand it. We should understand it. That's good. But are we coming to the text and saying, Lord, continue to take the layers off my eyes so that I can see this more clearly? I am amazed at what 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 really is. It is the linchpin for inerrancy. It is the linchpin for Jesus Christ actually being Jesus Christ in a way, right? I already explained that to you. It's very interesting, okay? But whole point of this is that we'd be equipped for every good work, that we would be complete. Turn back to Ephesians 4:12. Ephesians 4:12. And this is the job of a pastor. The job of a pastor, the job of an elder in the church, the job of anyone who's going to take on discipleship in the church, which, by the way, is you, right? Your job is to equip the church, to outfit it with what it needs. So the leaders form you, they shape you. They show you how to be competent in the Bible. They show you how to be a competent Christian. They show you how to be a relevant Christian, which ironically is just sticking to the word, right? Because if the word is truth, always is truth, then by definition, it's always relevant. It's always relevant. So point number two, the leaders form the body. Point number three, the body does the work of ministry. The body does the work of the ministry. Now, we've talked about this a little bit. This is in 12b and 12c. There's a lot of major misconceptions about ministry. A major one of them is this. The pastors and the leaders do the work of the ministry. That's not what the Bible says. The body does the work of the ministry. You are expected by God, my friends, to have a very competent ministry, to have a good ministry. Why? Because he has called you to do so. He's called you to do so. Look at the text with me. And I know you've seen this, but just to continue to get it in your mind. See, the saints for the work of service. To what ends? To the building up of the body of Christ. That's you. That's you. And if you remember, I said that 12b and 12c are parallel statements. They are. But however, one of them is saying the same thing from an individual perspective, and another one is saying the same thing from a corporate perspective. By now, you should notice that there's a lot of distinction between individual and corporate in Ephesians. So the first statement, the emphasis is on your action. You do the work of service independently. You do the work of service autonomously. It is your responsibility, singular. You cannot pass it off to anyone else because he's talking to you for the work of service. It's your work. It's your ministry. You do it all by yourself. You do it all on your own. Do you do it all on your own in the sense of not being supported by anyone else? Of course not. We are here. You have a body. You have a body to talk to. You have a body to get ideas from. You can get help. You can get advice. You can give advice. You can give help. All those things are here for you. But no one can take responsibility for the ministry that you should have individually. No one. Can't be done. You can't pass off your responsibility. The second statement is external. It accomplishes the building up of the body collectively, corporately. Now that would make sense, right? Because if each individual in the church is building up one another, building up the people in the church, what happens to the church as a whole? It's just a linear concept. It's just logic. Once everyone is committed to the work of ministry, what happens? The church just gets stronger. The church gets stronger. The church becomes more like Christ. And therefore, catch this. Like, what's the purpose of all this? This is the purpose, besides glorifying Christ, right? So that the world will see Christ's body here on earth. And now we have the kind of reputation that says, wow, that's where I want to be. I want to be there because people love me. I want to be there because people will tell me the truth. I want to be there because people will minister to me. I want to be there because they're not afraid to have the hard conversations with me. I want to be there because they'll have the loving conversations with me, and I know that they won't be blowing smoke at me. So why serve the church? So that the church can be all that it should be. So that the church could be all that it should be. You aid in that process. I had a few biblical examples to give you, but time is running out. Let me just mention them. Romans 15:30-33. Philippians 4:10-18. Philippians 4:10-18. And 1 Thessalonians 1:2-7. 1 Thessalonians 1:2-7. In all of those, you will notice that a body comes around Paul, who is writing the letter. They give him gifts that he needs to continue his ministry, so they provide him with physical things that he needs. But even in that passage, in the Philippians passage, where they provide him with a physical gift, it's about the spiritual connection. It's about being partners in the gospel. It's about mutual refreshment. In 1 Thessalonians, your ministry could look like this. 1 Thessalonians says that Paul came to the Thessalonians with the word of God, and they received it in power. And they received it in power so much so that they decided to become imitators of Paul. So they start imitating Paul. They start doing what he does. Then what happens? They become an imitation to someone else. In this case, Achaia, and I think Macedonia, who are quite a ways away from them, technically speaking, in the first century world like that. See, you and I are just a link in the chain. That's all we are. That's all I am. There are people before me, and there will be people after me. There are people before you, and there will be people after you. And let me say it this way, hopefully. Here's what I'm saying. I'm asking you, I am pleading with you to consider your ministry, to consider what you're doing. Not, you know, if you think I'm getting political because I'm trying to push the agenda of our church, that's not even where I'm going. I hope that this church glorifies Christ, but I'm also going to say that there are other churches that you could find. I realize they're getting sparse. I understand that. I've said that before, and I truly believe that, but it's not like the whole world doesn't know who Christ is. There are some churches out there that do a great job. And if you want to go to one of those, you'll have every blessing in my book, as long as you go there and say, I want to be committed to ministry. So let me talk about our church for a second. This church will be committed to the ministry that Christ has for it. That's what we need to be committed to. And I want you to be committed to that. What is ministry, by the way? Diakonias. Diakonias. Okay? Diakonias is like a servant. It's like, I hasten to say butler. That's not really the terminology, but you can think about it like that if it helps you. Technically speaking, it's the service of all who are born again and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And with that power in their mind and in their heart, not I heard about that. I hear about that power, but I don't know it experientially. Oh, he has that power, but I don't. No, you have that power too. Why? Because it comes from the Word of God. That's where it comes from. It comes from the Word of God. So you take that power and you endeavor laboriously and zealously to promote the cause of Christ. That's what ministry is, promoting the cause of Christ. Growing in Christ, loving others, understanding the law, understanding how grace relates to that law, understanding that we are under grace, that we are able to do all things in Christ because of his grace. Let me ask you this. Have you ever discipled somebody? Have you ever gotten to the point in your life where you have said, I need an outlet. I need an outlet because I have this news inside of me. I have this biblical worldview, and I need to expend it on somebody else. Have you ever taken the time to come alongside someone and say, you know, it'd be really nice if we could read the Word together and discuss what it means for our lives? And Lord willing, I can show you some things about how to read the scripture and how it does apply to your life. Let me back up for a second. Have you yourself ever been properly discipled? I think that's a question to have right now. Have you yourself been properly discipled? If I were to talk with you regarding your knowledge of scripture and your ability to live out the truth in your day-to-day life, would you be competent as Scripture defines it? As Scripture defines it? You see how interesting this is. You see how much ministry matters now, don't you? This is our lives. When you're a preacher, you don't want to say things to people and have them get mad about what you just said, right? You try to avoid that at all costs, okay? But I don't mean for you to take this personally. I'm just saying I can't speak for you, okay? I'm just going to say that. I can only speak for me. I'm not sure if you believe it, but I do. I do. I believe in who you should be. I believe in Christ who has called you, saved you, loved you, selected you, given you faith. You have responded to that faith. You have responded to him, right? I believe, and I do think you do too, that we all need to be ministers in our body. Why? Because we have the best news out there. I mean, think about that. We have the best news because our convictions are hopefully in line with scriptures. And by the way, if you can disciple people, if you have been discipled, hey, that's great. That's fantastic. And I'm excited for you. And I'm asking you to take what you know and to use it for the good of this congregation, to use it for the good of these people who need you, who need you. If you can't, by the way, call me. I'm here. My door is always open, okay? Now I realize I'm supposed to initiate with you. I'm trying to do that by having you guys over for dinner, right? Okay, so our relationship is developing. It's not developed, it's developing. I understand that, but I'm committed to you. I am committed to you. If you want to talk, my phone number is in the directory. And you can call me. I have people that say, oh, I don't really want to bother you. What do you mean, bother me? You're the job. You're the job. And I like it. It's not an impersonal job. You guys can come along any time you like, and we can have a discussion about some of this. Right? And some of you may enter my office and say, you know what, when you were talking, I realized I have never been discipled properly. I need some help. Okay. Look, that's not going to shock me. The church has struggled to disciple its people. I get it. I come from that kind of a fold. And I guess maybe I'm a renegade, right? I see the issue and I'm willing to do something about it. By the Lord's grace, hopefully we will succeed. Just so you know, discipleship takes humility, it takes patience, it takes a willingness to learn, it takes obedience, and it takes submission. It takes humility, it takes patience, it takes willingness to learn, it takes obedience, and it takes submission. It takes all those things. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. See, if you've been discipled like that, if you've come under someone, yielded to them, right? That is an awfully good indicator that you're going to be discipling somebody else. Because you understand it. You get it. And you're going to go do it. You're going to go do it. I hope by all the joy of God and all the love of God, friends, that you can say with the utmost confidence that you are involved in that process intimately. I hope that you are. And if not, look, again, I love to assist you. That is truly my job. And I think that that is where this church is heading. We are talking about discipleship. We are talking about how to, I'm not sure if expand is the right word, but for failure of coming up with another word, expanding our operations in terms to meet not the things that you just want, but the things that you actually need, right? This is what Ephesians 4 is telling us. I said that we get all the way through it. I'm not trying to lie to you. But we're actually at an incredibly nice spot. God is good. And next week, I can give you a little more of what I wanted to say that I was going to have to forget next week, Lord willing. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you. Thank you for the church. Thank you for Christ giving up himself as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. He came into the world only to die. That was his one mission, and he did it perfectly. He taught your word. He believed your word. He rested on your word. Father, your son is nothing short of amazing. And we trust him, Father, as the head of the entire church, the whole invisible church. He is the head of every single local congregation that believes in your name and is your disciple. And Father, we pray that you would allow us to be involved in the work. And the work of discipleship, the work of ministry, the work of meeting people's actual needs, the work of helping people define a biblical worldview, the work of helping people to define a biblical view of economics, a biblical view of government, a biblical view of art, a biblical view of entertainment, a biblical view of everything. Your truth is so extensive, and it speaks to all those things. So, Father, we pray that we'd understand that, know that, be committed to that, and that we would disciple our people. Thank you for the joy of these people. Thank you for them being a joy to me. I do pray that you would bless them today, this week, Father. I pray that you would cause them to have the Holy Spirit in abundant measure, that they may minister the gospel, administer the gospel, not only to each other, but, Father, to the world who needs it. Thank you very much for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the purpose of leaders. Thank you for the purpose of the body, that we would do the work of the ministry together and enjoy it together. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for giving us your righteousness. Thank you for forgiving us all of our sins, each and every single one of them. Really, really amazing, Father. I don't deserve it. I know our people don't deserve it. We can't earn it. And we can't even add to it. That work is done. It's over. And because you have done that work, we are in your church. And Father, It is an honor and a privilege to be in your church. We pray that we'd give you all the glory for that and be committed to what you say in your word in regards to your church so that we can function within it properly according to your word. Father, again, thank you for this time. Thank you for allowing us to hear the word and for it to go into our hearts. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen. You're dismissed.